In this post-Roe America, many are asking what they can do to foster a culture of life. And as important as the scientific arguments are, the arguments that we all have heard, that we've discussed on Life, Liberty, and Law so many times, from the earliest evidence we have for the existence of a distinct human life at sperm egg fusion, what all embryologists know, to the scientific development of the human person throughout the course of pregnancy and then throughout the course of life, there are all those good, important scientific reasons to be pro-life. But in America, there are also many people, millions of people who are people of faith. And there's also biblical reasons for Christians in particular to be pro-life. In this time, though, there's this confusion that perhaps there are biblical reasons to be pro-abortion. Indeed, there are some politicians and others in America quoting the Bible to justify their support for the life-ending violence of abortion, which not only violates what we know to be scientifically a basis for human dignity, but also what Christians have long held for biblical and traditional reasons to be a violation of the dignity of the human person. Well, today we speak with somebody who's working at the intersection of these issues. Samuel D. Green is president and general counsel of Reason for Life. As a young child, Samuel felt called to help end abortion in the United States, and that led him to save unborn children and eventually led Samuel to found Reason for Life, where he now serves as president and general counsel. Before founding Reason for Life, Samuel spent many years at Alliance Defending Freedom, ADF, where he engaged in litigation to defend the sanctity of life, freedom of speech, and religious liberty. Reason for Life exists, of course, to end abortion in America, like so many pro-life groups do, but their mission is unique. They're a nonprofit ministry working to end abortion in America, and they share biblical and scientific truths about the value of human life in the womb. We speak with Samuel today on all of these topics. I am Tom Shakley, and this is Life, Liberty, and Law. Welcome to Life, Liberty, and Law from Americans United for Life, where we advance the human right to life in culture, law, and policy. I am Tom Shakley, your host today, and I'm thrilled to be joined by Samuel D. Green of Reason for Life. Samuel, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much for having me, Tom. It's a pleasure to be here.
Such a pleasure to speak with you. I know, you know, we met, I guess, the first time was probably at the March for Life, wasn't it?
That's right, on the streets of D.C. in January, and the last March for Life while Roe was on the books, which is just so exciting to say, praise the Lord.
That's true, it's
that
true, it's incredible.
We saw in the Dobbs case.
It's so true. So, yeah, Samuel, let's get right into it. You know, I know you've got a background, as we mentioned, at Alliance Defending Freedom at ADF, and of course, our president and CEO, Catherine Glenn Foster, and our chief legal officer and general counsel, Steve Aden, come from ADF world as well. So that's a great shared background. But your work now at Reason for Life, I would love to hear about it. What led you to found this organization, and tell us more about its mission?
Certainly. So as you mentioned, I did have the pleasure of doing pro-life litigation at Alliance Defending Freedom, and once had the pleasure of having Catherine Glenn Foster and Steve Aden as colleagues there. And obviously, tremendously important work that's being done on the legal front, Alliance Defending Freedom and Americans United for Life, and so many other pro-life organizations. But I was looking at the culture and, you know, realizing that if we're ultimately to end abortion in America once and for all, we're going to need to see a cultural transformation in addition to the legal victories that we've all been working so hard to see. And there's all these studies showing that the cultural transformation does not just need to occur within the world at large, but also within the church itself. Sadly, so many within the church are turning to abortion themselves, and many believe that abortion is morally acceptable, that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the issue, and many pastors and priests are reluctant to dispel those false notions about the subject. So Reason for Life is really focused largely on reaching the Christian community, churches, religious schools and colleges with the biblical and scientific case for life to help people faith understand God's heart for children in the womb and the importance of recognizing the value of those children and protecting them from the violence of abortion.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. I mean, it's so important that you're doing this work, but I can understand that your mission and Reason for Life, that it may be kind of confusing, kind of puzzling to folks who are listening who maybe are pro-abortion, because they're thinking, you know, their sort of simplistic portrait of the whole pro-life movement is, well, you know, these folks must just be a bunch of nuts. They're a bunch of theocrats who just want to impose religious beliefs on people who are unwilling, and you know they could never win an argument in the public square. And of course, you're at this intersection of science and biblical truth, but you're also making a point here, I think, about the tumult, let's say, within Christian communities about the issue, that the Christian communities are not a monolith. Unfortunately, in favor of pro-life, that there's this confusion, right?
There is certainly confusion. And, you know, to those who make the argument that those seeking to protect the most innocent and vulnerable in society, children in the womb, are trying to impose some sort of theocracy, you and I, of course, know that a very compelling argument for the value and dignity of children in the womb can be made without ever opening the Bible. Science establishes the fact that life begins at the moment of conception and that these members of the human family deserve protection. But for those who do look to the Bible for their source of truth, there's a great additional source of wisdom showing the importance of protecting children in the womb and that God values those children. But there is a lot of confusion on the subject, and there's a lot of religious leaders who are hesitant to address the subject because it is so controversial and fraught with various issues. And so Reason for Life really wants to help bring clarity to that Christian community and encourage pastors and priests to share about the issue and show them how it can be done in a way that's both loving and compelling.
So, you know, I'm curious if you could speak to just what we know from the data or what we don't know from the data, maybe, about what many churchgoers are thinking on abortion in particular. I know the right to life spectrum is broad, but abortion is certainly the biggest and I think kind of most telling aspect of it. It's like what your position on abortion is probably is a good leading indicator of what your position on something like assisted suicide or euthanasia is going to be. So I think that's why, you know, we all speak and think about abortion so much and try to resolve this injustice. But, you know, can you give us an insight into what the numbers show us?
Sure. Well, there was a study done by the National Pro-Life Group, CareNet, or commissioned by CareNet, a few years back that showed quite disturbingly that at the time a woman is obtaining her first abortion, 36% of those women, so just over a third of them, are simultaneously attending church at a Protestant or Catholic church at least once a month. So that means the people that are sitting next to you in the pews can be in church on Sunday and they can be at an abortion facility on Monday, ending the life of their child. So that in itself shows much confusion about the issue. The Pew Research Center reports that about 48% of Catholics believe that abortion should be legal in all or most cases, and that falls to 33% among evangelical Christians, but then goes up to 60% among mainline Protestants. So when you see numbers like that, you realize that there is significant confusion within the church, and sadly, many children who are losing their lives, whose parents are attending church and apparently do not understand the truth of what the Bible teaches about the really infinite worth of children in the womb.
Yeah, I think of that, you know, as a sign immediately. And it's like whatever faith community you're going into, if there's not a willingness to speak and to preach, yes, certainly, you know, whether it's in the Sermon or the Homily, but I think as a part of the life of the community, right? I think of, you know, I'm a Catholic, and, you know, so many churches you can go into right away, and you walk through the doors, and before you even enter the sanctuary, there's, you know, a poster or a, you know, a set of pamphlets or some material, some visible sign of aid, of assistance, of love, of outreach from mothers. And this doesn't even need to be abortion-minded women. It doesn't need to mean women who find themselves unexpectedly pregnant, who are uncertain what to do. It can be just a ministry to mothers as mothers. But when you walk into a community and you see that, you know, okay, this is a place where I've got neighbors, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be here to help me if I need it. I don't have to feel ashamed or feel uncertain or feel hesitant or scared to reach out and ask for help if I need it, or just get to know one another and maybe figure out how I can help. But, you know, it sounds like it's the case in a lot of communities. I mean, I certainly know this is true in some Catholic churches where those posters and those pamphlets and that kind of visible sign isn't there. What do you make of that in terms of reaching out? I mean, are you reaching out to communities that aren't speaking about things currently?
Absolutely. That is one of the main reasons that Reason for Life exists, is to try to come in and address this gap of education and encourage pastors and priests to share about the issue, because it's obviously such a critical matter and one where many are currently deceived. And so we need to speak truth into the issue. And I think you hit on an excellent point, which is also the importance of not only sharing the truth, but also making sure that churches are portraying themselves accurately as loving communities that are ready to walk alongside people who are facing really difficult pregnancy circumstances. So that people who do find themselves in tough times know that the church is there and ready to walk alongside them and show them love and help provide them the resources they feel they need to be successful in carrying a child to term and raising the child, if that's something that they hopefully want to do.
So what do you think leads so many churches to fail to address abortion? Are they scared? Are they worried it's going to sow division in their communities? Do they just not know? What are you finding?
I think it is largely an issue of being scared and the issue of division and an issue of worried about being perceived as political. We know that the issue of abortion is constantly in the political arena. It's an issue that divides the nation like few others. And so a lot of religious leaders want to avoid it as a controversial topic that would be best to stay away from. And I just like to remind those pastors and priests that while an issue may be in the political arena, it is first and foremost a biblical matter. It's a matter that's close to the heart of God. And the fact that it ends up migrating into the political arena does not excuse us of our responsibility to share the truth on the subject. And in fact, it ought to serve as an indicator to religious leaders that there is much confusion and therefore a need for them to lovingly shine the truth of God's word on the subject so that people are not misled and do not make decisions that they will come to regret, and so that the lives of children will be protected. That's truly the loving thing to do, is to speak the truth on this subject so that the most vulnerable will be protected.
Yeah, it's amazing, I think, when we kind of swallow that that pill that tells us, well, you know, life will just be easier if you just don't get into things that are too political, you know? Look, Aristotle told us how long ago now that, you know, we're political animals, and political doesn't mean what I think a lot of people think it means today, which is they hear political and what they're really thinking, what they identify the word political as, is partisan. And what they identify it as is necessarily division, right? It's uncomfortable, it's mean maybe, it's nasty, and they just say, I want to avoid that. But you know what Aristotle talked about when he talked about political animals and human persons as political animals, it means that we're creatures concerned with the political order, with the polis, right? Which in his time was the city-state, and in our time is the community, the state, the nation, the international community, frankly, in so many ways. And you know, all that means to say that we're political animals, it means that we're not isolated animals. You know, we're not literally animals out in the forest just looking out after ourselves, after number one. To be political, to be concerned with the community, is to be concerned with one another, right? It's to care about one another and to will the good of each other. And so in that sense, I think, you know, it strikes me that what you're doing, although it's not stated in the mission, implicitly in that is actually you're kind of confronting this need to help folks recover what a true sense of politics is.
Absolutely. And, you know, we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and are the most vulnerable neighbors are the children in the womb. And then we also know that mothers and fathers who turn to abortion often come to regret it. They're devastated by it. They're riddled by guilt and shame. And what a tragedy it would be for those situations to arise simply because the parents attending church every week never heard the truth from their priest or from their pastor because they were concerned about sharing on the subject. What a tragedy it would be to have that kind of loss of life and that emotional devastation that can follow, when truly the loving thing to do is to share the value of children in the womb and warn people of the harms of abortion. And along those lines of the psychological and spiritual suffering that often follows an abortion, I think that another reason that spiritual leaders tend to shy away from the subject is that they know that there are many in their congregation who have an abortion in their past, and they're worried about creating, you know, additional harm and suffering by addressing the topic. But I think that there are so many people in church every Sunday who are riddled by guilt and shame who could find freedom and forgiveness in Jesus if they heard from the pulpit that the forgiveness that Jesus offers extends to all of our sins, including a sin about past abortion. So there's a tremendous opportunity for pastors and priests to reach those people who have this tragedy in their past and help them find wholeness and hope, and then also help prevent other people from walking down that path of devastation.
Yeah, I think that's well said. I think that sensitivity that we all have, I mean, anyone who's been working in the pro-life movement knows folks all around them. Many of the people in the pro-life movement are here precisely because they've experienced maybe firsthand and maybe only through a loved one, currently a spouse, maybe a friend, family member, who's lived through, who's experienced the tragedy of abortion. And the bravery that so many of us see from those who have experienced these things or are close to those who have and walked with them is just incredible. I mean, Catherine Glenn Foster, our president and CEO here at America's United for Life, you know, we've spoken about in the past, is a post-abortive mother herself. When she was 19, she, like so many, was pressured into this terrible decision. She felt she didn't have a choice. She felt she didn't have options. And we become stronger as a community, as a pro-life community, but we become stronger as people, as Americans, when we have the courage to speak about it. So to me, it's like so natural that you would be doing what you're doing, helping particularly Christian communities kind of find the virtue, you know, find the courage and fortitude and to speak about this, just frankly. Because, you know, it's like anytime you walk into a room, if nobody looks at you, if nobody kind of reaches out, nobody gives you a smile, or you see their eyes catch yours, well, after a certain time, you think, well, maybe nobody wants me here, and you leave the room. But when people come and engage you, you know, you catch those eyes, you catch their attention, you see that smile, you see that outreached hand, whatever it is, well, you feel like there's a place for you. And so I think in the same way, for all of us, I mean, you know, whatever our place and whatever we're coming to, in any community we're in, but especially community of faith, whether it's having lived through or experienced abortion, or whether it's any, you know, number of other hardships and sufferings in human life, the death of a loved one. You know, something as simple by comparison as, you know, maybe experiencing unemployment or whatever. If these things aren't talked about, you know, if it's not made clear that there are people in our community who are experiencing unemployment, you know, we need to help them. We need to reach out to them. We need to learn what their needs are, what their skills are, how they can come to fully utilize them for their own good, for the good of their families, for the good of the whole community. If those conversations aren't happening, what's happening is not that there's like a greater inclusion or diversity, because it's like, well, we know those people are out there. We know there are some unemployed people out there, but we're not going to talk about work or jobs or opportunities in this community because we don't want them to feel bad or feel singled out. And it's like, no, they need to feel singled out in attention and in love and in solidarity. And I think about that in all those challenges, right? Because from my perspective, well, what is a community of faith in particular doing in this world? It's trying to practice solidarity, right? And if it's not doing that, well, what makes it a community of faith, you know, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ?
Yes, we absolutely need to come alongside those in need, recognize where they're at and what they need in terms of the truth of God's word, in terms of us walking alongside them and really living out God's call for us to bear one another's burdens. And I think that's a tremendous ministry opportunity that the church has and that it's missing when it chooses to remain silent on the issue. And so in that silence, so many suffer alone who could be brought to healing, and then others will walk down that same path of suffering simply because they were never warned. And society told them, hey, abortion's fine. It's morally acceptable. Maybe it's even morally good. And they never heard the truth from those they look to for truth, their church. And so as a result, they believe the lies. And that's just grieving to my heart. And I'm sure it must grieve the heart of God as he sees these children made in his image, you know, being destroyed through abortion, and those who call him Lord making these self-destructive decisions out of ignorance.
So I'm curious, Samuel, could you tell us, you know, when it comes to biblical reasons, what are some of the biblical passages you rely on when you talk about children in the womb, why they are of infinite worth, why they deserve our concern and protection? Where do you go?
Well, there are a lot of wonderful places to go, but I do think it is important to help make things concrete for people, because I know that perhaps one of the most common passages comes from Psalm 139 that talks about the Lord knitting us together in our mother's womb and the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I think that's a beautiful passage, and I love to use it, but I think that some skeptics may try to say, well, that's just kind of poetic. It doesn't tell us whether the child is truly human and truly valuable in the sight of God. And so to make it more concrete for people, one of the passages I like to turn to is in the first chapter of Luke, where, you know, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to have a son. She's going to have Jesus. And right after hearing that amazing news, Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. So Mary's pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that at the moment Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, John the Baptist leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb. So that tells us that an unborn child, someone who, you know, the world tells us is a meaningless mass of cells, actually experienced the emotion of joy and leaped as a result. And we know that meaningless masses of cells, they don't experience joy and leap, but children, they leaped for joy, and John the Baptist leaped for joy in the womb because he was fully human even then. And Luke 1 also tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before birth, meaning that God saw this child in the womb and made him a temple of the Holy Spirit, showing that God values children in the womb just like he values those of us who are walking and talking. And so when we see that biblical illustration, I think it's really tough to make the argument that the pro-abortion side tries to make that devalues and dehumanizes the child in the womb without any basis. Another really concrete passage I like to use comes from the book of Judges, talking about Samson, that supernaturally strong guy with long hair who
Right. Slew
a lion with his bare hands and killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. And Samson had long hair because he was a Nazarite, someone consecrated to God who has to observe certain special rules, one being don't cut your hair, and also some special dietary rules. And the book of Judges tells us that the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother to say that she was going to have Samson. And she's instructed not to eat or drink certain things while pregnant, because Samson is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. So there's the argument, you know, my body, my choice, that some put forward to support abortion. But here in this passage, it's very clear that God is seeing two bodies here. He's seeing Samson in his mother's womb and Samson's mother. So the mother was not called to be a Nazarite, but she had to observe the dietary rules of a Nazarite while pregnant so that her son could observe those rules as an unborn child. And that mattered to God because Samson was the same person in the womb that he was outside the womb. There was nothing about birth that somehow transformed how God saw him. No, he was Samson the Nazarite in the womb, and Samson the Nazarite, you know, killing that lion. And so I think that just makes really abundantly clear that God views children in the womb in the same way he views each of us, with a love that is deeper than anything we can even understand. And that if God loves children in the womb, we as followers of God should love them as well.
How do you confront, you know, I think immediately of some of the pro-abortion folks. I think Pete Buttigieg has used this, but a lot of folks have on the pro-abortion side, unfortunately. They try to make a case, well, you know, I believe in the Bible, and, you know, if we can look at the Bible and learn that, you know, from their interpretation, that human beings, you know, kind of gain their personhood, let's say, at first breath. That's when they first take a breath, and that's what they say the Bible says about human life. What do you make of that?
Well, I'd say it's a very poor interpretation of the Bible to start with, but I think what they're looking to there is, you know, the account of creation where God, you know, breathes the breath of life into Adam, who is being formed as an adult, you know, from dirt, so not the normal creation process. And and so when you then, though, have these other verses talking about John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit before birth, so, you know, was he not human and he was leaping for joy and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? It just makes no sense. Is Samson has to be a Nazarite consecrated to God, such that his mom has to observe the dietary rules of Nazarite while pregnant? If he's not even human, then it does not compute. It, you know, in the legal sector, we try to make sure that we're reading laws in a way that harmonize with one another. And so you can't read the account of the formation of Adam and these other passages in harmony to say that a literal, you know, breath filling the lungs is where life begins. Now, we see life beginning much before then. In fact, another passage talks about, you know, there's the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is a twin, and the Bible says that Jacob and his twin brother Esau struggled together in the womb, and the struggle was so great that their mother actually went to the Lord to inquire about it, like what was happening within her.
Right.
And the Lord says, two nations are in your womb. So you don't have, you know, these non-living beings struggling together, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, leaping for joy, following the vows of a Nazarite. It just doesn't work.
Yeah. I think, you know, you think about human life in terms of the gift nature of it, you know, that there's our ability to create life as persons who come together through this unitive and procreative act. But the actual emergence of a new human person is just ultimately so mysterious. I mean, we can explain it, right, physiologically, embryologically, and so forth. But there's something unaccountable about it. And I think when we approach it that way, you know, the gift nature approach, it helps me at least think through much more clearly. You know, it's, you think about the difference in receiving a gift warmly and with enthusiasm and true gratitude toward the gift giver and so forth versus sort of begrudgingly, you know, accepting it like, oh, like grandpa's got me another, you know, sweater for Christmas, you know, you kind of blasé about it. And only in years later might it hit you, you know, hey, you know, my grandfather, I mean, he knit those sweaters for me. He made those sweaters for me. And especially now that he's gone, you know, I really wish he was around to give me another one. And how warmly I would receive that gift from him. How grateful I would be just to have one more Christmas, one more gift-giving exchange encounter with him. And so I think it's the same way when we think about the pro-life cause on abortion, and again, across the whole spectrum of issues. If we learn to really approach one another as gifts, and that can be as simple as learning to see, you know, your neighbors or strangers on the street even as gifts. So this is somebody who I have the gift, the privilege of encounter today, whether it's as simple as a smile or a greeting or a how are you or what have you. I mean, my wife and I were walking down the street the other day in Washington, D.C., and we walked past, you know, another pregnant woman. My wife is pregnant. We're expecting our first child. So I'm thinking about these issues in a particular way. And my wife noticed that this woman was pregnant too. And, you know, she, you know, smiled and asked her, you know, how far along when the baby was due. Samuel, I don't know, you know, D.C., like that kind of exchange doesn't always happen on the streets of Washington, D.C. You know, people aren't even necessarily looking at each other. And so I love that that kind of charism my wife's brought to it. But that was a meaningful moment for that other woman, too. Like she was being seen, you know, and another was giving something to her. There was a gift. There was an exchange there. And so I think about the pro-life cause in that context, too, right?
Absolutely. You know, the Bible tells us that children are a gift from the Lord. And it's so tragic that many do not see children that way. But each child is created in the image of God, by God himself, with specific purposes in mind. He's created each one of us with unique gifts and callings to accomplish unique purposes in life. And through abortion, we are rejecting that gift of a child made in the image of God, and we're rejecting all the things he called that child to accomplish. And that's such a tragic loss for us individually and as a society. You know, one of my favorite movies, which if any of your listeners haven't watched it, I encourage them to watch, It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. And there's a scene in there where he wishes he was never born, and he gets to see what the world would have been like without his life. And it's such a tragic loss. And I think about how we've lost over 63 million children here in America since Roe versus Wade, and wonder what are we missing out on, you know, beyond just sort of the inherent evil of taking the lives. What have we as individuals and as a society lost by rejecting these gifts from the Lord? And it's just really devastating to think about.
Well, we can always turn the page. We can always live differently, you know, in the next chapter of our lives, so to speak, whether that's as simple as waking up the next day and having a St. Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus type moment, or just a simpler resolution with confidence and with support, just to live differently. I mean, I think that every day we have an opportunity for that, but...
Right.
You know...
We've all made mistakes that we look back on and regret, and... One of the great things about those who put their faith in Jesus is knowing that he forgives, he washes those sins, and he helps equip us to go forward in a way that honors and pleases him. And so I think that is important, especially for anyone listening who does have an abortion in their past, to be reminded that God's grace and forgiveness extends to them and that God still has a great plan for their life. They should not allow guilt about a past decision to stop them from living out all that God wants them to accomplish. And we thankfully know that once we're forgiven, God doesn't dwell on our sins anymore. It's easy for us to get caught up on them, but we really should take the example from the Lord and say, he's not dwelling on them, neither should we. Now let's go forward and live righteously.
Amen. Yeah. So, Samuel, I know, you know, many organizations like, you know, Americans in It for Life, certainly, but Reason for Life as well, submitted a friend of the court briefs, amicus briefs, in the Supreme Court's Dobbs case that was heard and overturned Roe v. Wade earlier this year. This concerned the Mississippi 15-week protection law. What do you see as the role of the church now that Roe v. Wade is behind us?
Well, I think that it is very similar to what the role was before the great decision in Dobbs, in that there's the importance of sharing the truth about God's heart for children in the womb and the value of these children, and, you know, coming alongside mothers and fathers in difficult situations and providing them with resources and love. But I think that the need for that is perhaps even a bit more urgent now, because for the first time in a half a century, the Supreme Court has put the issue of abortion back in the hands of the American people. So it's not just an issue that they are deciding for themselves personally and whether they're going to turn to abortion, but it's also an issue that they now get to decide, you know, for their own city or their state, or possibly even for the nation in federal legislation. And so it's critically important for the people of God to know how God views the issue. And so it's critical that those who are tasked with communicating God's word from the pulpit are sharing the truth about this issue. It's in conversations much more now than before. It seems to be in headlines all the time. The abortion issue is going to be specifically on the ballot in multiple states this November. And so it's critically important that those in church know how to approach the issue with a sound biblical worldview. And, you know, sadly, as I mentioned at the outset with these statistics, we know that a lot of people don't have a sound biblical worldview, and that's an issue that abortion proponents are actually trying to exploit. Various leaders who support abortion, such as Vice President Harris and Speaker Nancy Pelosi and Governor Gavin Newsom in California, are actually appealing to Christians specifically and trying to convince them that supporting legal abortion is morally acceptable or even what God calls them to do. So these are calculated politicians who do things for a reason. And so what they believe is that there are segments of the Christian community that can be swayed to believe what they are saying, because they don't know what the Bible says about the issue. And so it's so important for Christian leaders to make sure that those they shepherd, those they have a responsibility of educating, know what the Bible says about the value and humanity of children in the womb. And our duty as Christians to speak for the voiceless, to stand up for those who are vulnerable and oppressed, and make sure that children in the womb are protected.
Yeah, I want to go back to one of the things you mentioned there, because I think we need to underscore it. You mentioned, you know, politicians like Nancy Pelosi and Gavin Newsom and so forth, and we've talked about Pete Buttigieg and others who misinterpret and you know, it, frankly, in more nefarious ways, just misrepresent, I think, intentionally what Scripture says to try to appeal to a certain segment of folks. But California, you and I were talking a little while ago, is actually putting itself out there, using Scripture, I think, right? But even more broadly, they're kind of putting themselves out there as if they're like a tourist destination for abortions, right? As if it's like, you know, you've got Orlando in Florida if you want to go to Disney World, and you've got, you know, pick your city in California if you want to get an abortion at a Planned Parenthood. I mean, what's going on there? Can you tell us more about that?
It's absolutely tragic, and it's particularly painful for me as one who lives in California to see this taking place. But really, they are, as you said, trying to make California an abortion destination and put, you know, taxpayer dollars to use in promoting abortion both within the state and outside the state. In fact, there's even a proposal to offer scholarships to medical students if they would promise to become abortionists after graduating from medical school. And
this is a California initiative?
Yes, a California initiative.
And incredible.
Governor Newsom recently started putting up billboards in other states advertising California as a place to go for abortion, which is tragic on its own, but some of them are actually quoting scripture, such as the scripture about loving your neighbor as yourself, which is just a complete perversion of God's word. In fact, one of the things that I do at Reason for Life is I go preach at churches that are willing to have me on the biblical case for life. And I actually use the same verse, basically, of talking about our duty to love our neighbors as ourselves, with obviously the unborn child being one of our neighbors. And Jesus said that there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. And with abortion, we do the exact opposite, though. It's a complete perversion of what he calls us to do in loving the least of these. And so it grieves me to see those like Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, trying to use God's command to love to actually promote the death of children that God made in his image.
Yeah, and I know, you know, we're called to also not just speak and to witness on these, but also to vote on these issues. We're, of course, heading into midterm elections, but we're also, I mean, I think it's fair to say there's sort of a perpetual presidential race in the background in American life, which I abhor personally. I think it's terrible. You know, it's always in the background now. I mean, how do you help people navigate this from the standpoint of being voters, as being citizens who are engaged and want to make an impact?
Right. Well, I think, you know, you have to vote your conscience, and a well-formed conscience is going to see children in the womb as valuable brothers and sisters made in the image of God who deserve protection. And we know that they are the most vulnerable. They have no voice of their own, and they depend on us to speak for them. And so I think it is our duty as just good citizens who believe in basic human rights, including the right to life, to stand for these children in the way that we vote. And it's our duty as followers of God to stand up for our most vulnerable neighbors whose lives literally hang in the balance, who need us to step up and protect them. And so I think that's really critically important. And as I mentioned, you know, there's always politicians who are going to be on the ballot who have differing views on the life issue and then many other policy issues. I think that the life issue should be the leading issue that informs our votes, as it's the most serious human rights violation currently facing our nation. But in many states, they're actually just going to have abortion all on its own as a ballot measure. And so that presents a very clear-cut issue for people as well, where they can choose what is clearly righteous or clearly unrighteous. And my hope and prayer is that they will vote in a way that promotes the value and dignity of every human life. And I think that now that we're in this post-Roe era, when it comes to voting for politicians, there ought to be a new calculus for a lot of people, because I think that, you know, many who previously voted for pro-abortion politicians may have thought, well, regardless of this person's position on abortion, we're going to have abortion anyway because the Supreme Court said we do. And, you know, I think there were some flaws in that thinking, but I think that's how a lot of people thought. But now, for the first time in many of our lifetimes, that's no longer the case. And who you put in office could have a very direct and immediate impact on whether children in your state live or die. And so I hope that you will choose life for those children.
Yeah, I think well said, especially as we saw recently the introduction of the Pain Capable Act by Senator Lindsey Graham and others. I know Steve Daines is the founder of the U.S. Senate Pro-Life Caucus, and others are backing this. And, you know, I know we've gotten some questions at American Senate for Life about this. Some pro-lifers who are concerned thinking, well, wait, if Congress is voting on a 15-week limit, does that mean that would, you know, in effect wipe out protections that are even better in certain states? You know, if a state protects it 6 weeks, or if a state has functionally abolished abortion. And so we've, on the one hand, you know, helped reassure pro-lifers, no, this is setting a ceiling. It's setting a boundary line to say no abortions federally, in other words, in any of the states, after 15 weeks. So for folks like yourself in California or folks in New York or Illinois, a 15-week federal law would be a great incremental step in the direction toward the abolition of the injustice of abortion. But it's another example too. You know, it's not just in your states, but your state, you know, your senators, your representatives, you know, they're going to have an impact on the national level too, because they're going to be voting or not voting or dodging or whatever, something like the Pain Capable Act, which could really do a lot of good across the whole nation.
You know, not only do you have that potential at the federal level for children at 15 weeks gestation and beyond being protected, but then you have the alternative and very tragic possibility of the Women's Health Protection Act, which is, you know, obviously very misleadingly named, that would pretty much allow abortion up to the moment of birth nationwide and wipe out a lot of state protections for children in the womb. And so, yeah, the stakes are extremely high, both at the state level and the federal level, and it's important for people to keep that in mind so that they can vote in an educated way.
Yeah, so I'm curious, you know, we're talking about the Supreme Court, and we're also talking about legislation and lawmakers. A lot of times you hear people say, well, you know, whatever, you might have personal private beliefs, but you shouldn't legislate morality, or don't impose your morality on me. How do you respond to that?
Well, you know, I do think there are certain instances where you would not want to impose your morality on others, such as, like, you know, I think it's good to believe in Jesus as your savior and it's good to go to church, but I don't think that there should be a law requiring you to do so. But on so many other issues, we legislate morality all the time, and no one has a problem with that. You know, the Bible, one of the Ten Commandments says, don't murder. And our laws say not to murder, at least outside of the womb. And no one's ever had an issue with that because it just makes sense logically and scientifically. And sure, there's an overlap between what the Bible says and the law says, but it's a law that makes sense and is good for the common good of humanity and society. And the same is true when it comes to protecting children in the womb. Science tells us that a new, unique, distinct human life comes into existence at the moment of fertilization, and that those children are members of the human family. And so we ought to protect them from the violence of abortion. And that's no more an imposition of your religious views than, you know, supporting laws prohibiting the, you know, shooting of people on the streets. And I think it was Martin Luther King Jr. who once commented about how, you know, a law may not be able to force someone to love you, to love the unborn child in our case, or to love a person with black skin in what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was talking about. But he said, but it can stop someone from lynching me. And I think that's pretty important.
That's right.
I think the same is true when it comes to protecting children in the womb. The law can protect those human lives that science shows us are human. And then hopefully, eventually, with the law recognizing the humanity of those children and your listeners and others sharing the truth about the beauty and complexity of life in the womb and God's heart for children in the womb, that eventually hearts will begin to change on the subject as well.
Yeah, I think well said. Yeah, when it comes to pro-abortion groups, you know, they're arguing that legal protections for unborn children violate, some of them are arguing this, religious liberty. What do you think about that argument?
I had the pleasure of doing some religious liberty litigation when I was at Alliance Defending Freedom, and I'm a big believer in promoting that First Amendment freedom, the free exercise of religion. But there are obviously always limitations to that. And basically, without going into the legal weeds too much, when the courts evaluate a claim for religious exercise, they look at the government's interest and how strong that is. And if it's strong enough and there's no way that issue, that interest can be promoted short of stepping on someone's religious beliefs, well, the government interest is still going to prevail. So if someone believes that, you know, it's okay for men to beat their wives, or, you know, that sacrificing infants is part of their religious beliefs, those claims are going to fail because the government obviously has an incredibly strong interest in protecting those innocent people, and they have to promote that interest. And the same type of logic would apply when it comes to abortion. You know, I don't know of any religion that truly believes that abortion is required, but even if there were such a belief, obviously the interest in protecting human life is going to have to prevail there.
Yeah, I think Ryan Anderson has spoken about this as well, and I think he made a point, you know, to the effect of, you know, it's like you think of the like Satanists, for instance, who are out there, arguing on these type of grounds. They're saying, you know, well, you know, we are an organized religion of Satanists, and you know, we, you know, claim a religious liberty right to abortion in a pro-life state or jurisdiction. You know, Ryan Anderson's pointed out, it's like, I mean, you can claim exactly what you're saying, Sam, I mean, anything you want, but I mean, the state is going to have an interest in protecting human life. I mean, you can claim that, you know, as a Satanist, that you have a religious liberty right to, you know, mow people down in your car as you're driving down Constitution Avenue, but that doesn't mean that you're going to succeed or that you should succeed in it. And I think, you know, as I'm laughing because it's so outrageous, but I think there's something in that that betrays how profoundly, not just simplistic, but like how profoundly wrong so many people are, you know, the folks who are hostile toward religious liberty claims. It strikes me that perhaps they're so hostile to them because they so profoundly misunderstand what a religious liberty claim is. Do you think that's fair?
Well, that could be part of the issue, is that maybe some people think that an assertion of a religious liberty just allows every single law to be ignored. And that's simply not the case. The court has to engage in a careful balancing where we want to provide as much deference to people being able to live in accordance with their religious beliefs and their conscience as possible. But obviously, at some point, the government interest is going to have to step in and override that if it's significant enough. And clearly, protecting an innocent person from being intentionally killed is a sufficient interest.
Yes,
to put it mildly.
Okay, so you know, Samuel, as we start to come to a close here, I'm curious, what else should we know about Reason for Life? About how people can support you, come alongside you? What do you need?
Well, thank you. So we just want to reach as many people as we can with the truth about God's heart for children in the womb and the science showing the beauty and complexity of children in the womb. And so your listeners can help spread that message. I'm sure a lot of people that are listening today go to church. And so I encourage you to respectfully talk to your pastor or priest and share with them that there are studies showing that a lot of Christians believe that abortion is morally acceptable, and that the Bible very clearly teaches the contrary message, and it's important for that message to be shared in the church so that lives can be saved, and that is truly the loving thing to do. So to just encourage your religious leaders to have the boldness to lovingly share that message. And one thing that we can do to help you share that message is provide you with a free sample sermon that your pastor or priest can use as a resource to just give them a starting point on how to address this issue. So if you visit reasonforlife.org and go under the resources tab, you can download that for free. You can email it to your pastor or priest or print it out and hand it to them when you talk about this. And again, just encourage them to share. You can read it yourself so that you can be better equipped to talk with other Bible believers, you know, and share God's heart for children in the womb. So again, that's reasonforlife.org. And I personally am always happy to try to go share at Christian schools and colleges and churches. So if you're connected with one of those entities and think there might be interest there, I'd love to be introduced.
That's fantastic. Well, Samuel, thank you so much for making the time today and for speaking with us about all these issues and, you know, particularly the work you're doing. It's really good stuff.
Well, thank you for all you're doing over there at Americans United for Life, Tom. It was great getting to chat with you today.
All right, if you enjoyed our conversation with Samuel D. Green from Reason for Life, again, that's reasonforlife.org, give us a rating on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, wherever you listen to the show, rate it and leave a review. Let a friend know you've discovered life, liberty, and law. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions for Samuel or for us, just email us at life@aul.org. I am Tom Shakley. Thank you for listening to Life, Liberty, and Law.